So here it is, my David and Goliath sermon. Are you ready for it? I have to share this little thought, and this is just my little silliness, but Karina, she texted me and asked me about the Operation Christmas Child video. She said, "Pastor, I know it's Communion Sunday, and I know you've got your David and Goliath sermon, but could we have a little time to show this video?" And I said, "Yeah," but it reminded me, you know, just a forgive me if this is unholy, you know, but it reminded me of the movie Forrest Gump when Forrest was at the Black Panther party and he said, got in a fight, and he told the guy, I'm sorry I got in a fight in the middle of your Black Panther party. And then he leaves. This is what it reminded me of when you said my David and Goliath sermon. I know this is your David and Goliath. This is it. This is my David and Goliath sermon. Here it is. In that moment. I know I'm weird. Forgive me. But to introduce ourselves to that, I want to throw out the word wisdom. Wisdom. Talked about it a little bit at men's Bible study. And for the Greek scholars, and maybe our Greek teacher could fill us in a little bit more on this too, different ideas about this, but it comes from the Greek word sophia, which we see in the words sophistication, we see it in philosophy, we see that word. But when you look up the meaning, you know, what does it mean? You know, at least as I looked it up, you know, that word means wisdom. It means wisdom. So you have to dig and think a little bit differently and look how it's used. How is it used different places in the scripture? Sometimes it talks about man's wisdom. Man can be skilled and have a lot of wisdom at different areas. You know some people that are a lot better at working on cars than you are, for instance, right? They'll have a lot of wisdom in that. One way to maybe describe that is knowledge that you can apply and put to work. You have the knowledge, you're able to apply it and put it to work. And that's good, but I think the wisdom, when it talks about God's wisdom, we're talking about spiritual wisdom, wisdom on spiritual matters. Another way that I've heard wisdom described is seeing things how God sees them, seeing things how God sees them. So you might look at them through your own eyes, but if you have wisdom, you're able to see the situation the way that God sees it. And I think an improvement on that, because I don't think any of us will quite see it exactly how God sees it, is when we can see the situation the way that God wants us to see it, right? So if we're in the middle of a difficult trial or difficulty, wisdom would be not just looking at it and looking at all the negative things about it and giving up and quitting and doing that, but we're able to see all the good that God is doing through that situation and embrace it and live through it and be stronger because of that. That's wisdom. Wisdom is different. Amen. You track with me on that, on wisdom? I think this is a story. Again, I want to reiterate, when we say story, we don't mean a story like a fable or something like that. We mean it's a true story of something that actually happened that we look back on and we learn from. That's what the scripture teaches us. And this was, again, you know, this is a little bit after David is anointed to the Lord to be the king of Israel, but it's going to be a long time before that happens. And he's been brought into Saul's service to play the harp for him, to ease his discomfort when he's feeling that evil spirit come upon him. And then this is what happens next. It's like the next step along the way. Before we get into it, let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to be with us as we read his scripture. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would move me and just my thoughts and my ways out of the way, Lord, but that you would have the power and freedom to speak to our hearts through your word. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel 17:1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Ezekiah in the Ephesus Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them." So just at a high level here, these places that are named, and I did practice reading them, their names, but they always get me in the moment of truth here when it comes time to read those hard names, you get put before you in the scripture. Everybody loves to get that assignment, you know, in Bible study to read the really hard words. But these are places And they're about, these places, these towns, and the events that are happening here are about 15 miles to the west of Bethlehem. About 15 miles to the west, and some of them are a little bit north. And these are actually, some of them are more known than others, but this valley is actually a known place that people can go and visit and see the valley where this happens. So if you go to Israel, that's a place where somebody might want to go and actually visit and see that this happened here and to see what it was like and to kind of get an idea of what it was like on the different sides where the people lined up. So you had the Philistines on one side and you had the Israelites on the other side, and there was this kind of a stalemate that happened because you really wouldn't want to leave the high ground and go down into the valley where you were susceptible to be defeated. So you'd like to hold the high ground and fight from the high ground. And that's what was going on there. But in the midst of this, it says in verse 4, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So this monster of a man, very intimidating man, comes out from the side of the Philistines. And he's described as a champion. He's a champion. And so he's probably got experience in this. Might be a man that they put out before. The name in Hebrews means something like a man between two men. Between two men. And it's kind of fitting between it. Like he's their guy that they would send out to represent them, to be their champion, to fight against the other side of the other army on the other side. But it says that he was 6 cubits and a span. Now, some interesting things about that, if you actually study in your Bibles, might have a note on that. So if he's 6 cubits, a cubit is a foot and a half, and a span is 9 inches. So if you multiply that out, that math would tell you that he's 9 foot 9 inches tall, that he's a real giant. Like something like far bigger than the NBA players and things that we see today. Now, I will bring up the point that that's a possibility, and also another possibility is the Septuagint and some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Josephus, the historian, actually have it as 4 cubits and a span. 4 cubits and a span, and that would actually be like 6 foot 9. 6 foot 9 or 9 foot 9. So he's one of those two. So if you think he's 6 foot 9, some people like wonder, why is this the case and what does all this mean? Let me give you a little bit of background on that too, just so you know and understand. So you think about the Old Testament. We don't have the original autographs of the Old Testament, the original writings. What we have is the copies of that, and copies of that, and people made copies of that. They had to copy it by hand and do this. And what we have is very reliable, but when you study the Bible and you look at it, and you have a Bible, usually it has notes, and it'll say things like this. Probably a lot of you have a note there on this actual thing that might say this very thing. So you have these different manuscripts that were written, and then at the time, even before Christ, like several hundred years before Christ, the Jews set out to translate the Bible into Greek. So they translated, and I'm talking about the Old Testament here, they translated the Old Testament into Greek, and that's called the Septuagint, and that was the Bible at the time of Christ. That was what the Old Testament was at the time of Christ. And then Josephus was a historian that lived at that time. And then about another 1,000 years later, the Jews pulled together what was called the Masoretic Text. And the Masoretic Text is a lot of times what a lot of the Bible manuscripts are based on, but that was about 1,000 years later that happened. So a lot of times they look back and they try to compare when there's a difference. They compare, well, what does it say in the Septuagint versus what did it say here, and which one is more reliable, and to try to figure that out. And there's reasons to kind of wrestle with it and try to get to the bottom of it. And this would be like an example of that right here. So ultimately, like, the whole meaning of the story doesn't hinge in this. He could have been 6 foot 9 or it could have been 9 foot 9. And if he's 9 foot 9, then you're kind of really thinking along the way of, like, he's actually a giant. He's a giant, and there were giants in the Bible, and he's one of those giants in the Bible, and you see. Or if he's 6 foot 9, you're thinking, well, that seems a little bit normal, but he was a massive man that was really intimidating to the people. And what is the answer on that? I don't actually know, and I don't really worry about stuff like that. That's not the way that I think about it. You know, I probably would probably lean towards the Septuagint and Josephus, being that was an older manuscript and an older understanding that they had. And that would have been the Bible that, you know, Jesus was reading at the time too. And oftentimes he quotes from the Septuagint. He didn't bring out any problem with the Septuagint. But it doesn't, this isn't a, doesn't affect the meaning here. And so he's this monster of a man that comes out. It says he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So the shekel is a weight, a measurement of weight, and we don't actually know exactly what it was. So there's going to be a range of weights that people think that this was. But when they look at it, probably one of the more common ones that I saw studying this was they think that this coat that he had was about 150 pounds just in the coat, the metal on the coat. And it probably wasn't mail like you see, like the, you know how the knights would have the mail that they would wear and it would protect them from the arrows and things. They said his was probably more like the scales on a fish, the way they do that. And they would overlay the iron there. So he had all these big pieces of iron. Now, he's a massive man able to carry that. So for me or you to carry 150 pounds around is a big thing. But this monster of a man, 150 pounds wasn't anything for him. So he wore that as his protection there. And he says, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron. Pausing there at that sentence. So the spearhead itself, they think, is about 15 pounds. 15-pound spearhead, just on that thing that he would throw. And then the idea that the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. I didn't really know what a weaver's beam was like, but they described the bar that they would have on the top of a loom, and it's usually really thick and strong. So it's probably not describing the length of it, but it's probably describing how thick this was, the shaft of his spear. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and he shouted out to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So there's this giant of a man that comes down into the valley. And he says, you know, why go through all the trouble of all of us fighting and we go through all that loss? How about you send down one man that'll do battle with me right here, and we'll do battle right here, and whoever wins, the other nation will serve the nation that wins. And of course, that's all a lie because they don't really plan to do that. They just want to do that. But so he comes out here, and this is a situation that's really intimidating. I think I picture what the guys look like. All the guys, they did one of these things where they didn't even want to look at each other and make eye contact. They just walked away. Not me. I'm not the one that got to go out there and fight that monster of a guy. Like in a smaller way, it reminds me of playing pickup basketball with a bunch of old men, and the ball gets jammed up into the rim, and it's stuck in the corner of the rim. You know how that happens with the basketball? And, you know, back in the days when everybody was younger, they just jump up and hit the basketball out of there and be okay. But when you're like an old man like myself and that happens, you do that. You do the walk of shame. You're like, let's go get the broom. Let's go get the broom and knock the ball down, you know. But it wasn't just the fighting men in Israel. It was the king, King Saul. He was afraid himself. For them, they were greatly afraid. They were dismayed. They were broken. All the courage was taken out of them. They couldn't go forward. They were in this position. Now, this was kind of a stalemate, though. So they were doing this because the Philistines would rather not go and try to attack them on the high ground. But they're in this position of a stalemate. But I think what's happening here, what the Philistines are doing very effectively, is they are intimidating the Israelites. This one man is intimidating the Israelites, and this is a situation that's happening. And so they all have the opportunity to look at it and understand what's going on and try to read it. And this is where I talked about wisdom, to see it the way God would have them see it. Or they can look at it through their fears. They could look at it through just their eyes and how they process things. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They were only looking at it through what they could see. and what they understood. It doesn't talk about them praying to the Lord or seeking the Lord's face on it. All they could do is see how big this guy was, how intimidating he was, and how nobody wanted to go down and be the man that would fight this Philistine. So they were stuck. They were stuck in their fear. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite, of Bethlehem in Judah. And that's just another way to say Bethlehem. It's an older way to say it. Named Jesse. And we already heard about him in the last chapter. Who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. It's talking about Jesse. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So at this time, we kind of get a little bit of insight of what was going on with David. So David was both working for King Saul, and he was playing music for King Saul. He was helping to soothe, you know, him whenever he would be under attack from this evil spirit. David would play the harp. It would be a time of worship. That time of worship would settle Saul down. He would be okay. But David was going back and forth, and he'd be at his father's house also caring for the sheep. And that's what he did. And so that's where David was. And then it says, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. So this wasn't just a quick thing. This was something that went on for 40 days. This guy came down and challenged Israel and defied them. And it's not just that he was defying Israel, but he's defying their God also. And he does it, and he does it again and again for 40 days. And these guys still don't, they don't do anything, and Saul doesn't do anything. And they just sit in this position, and they're kind of stuck in this position. And I just want to say that, like, sometimes when we're in a position where we're being intimidated by the enemy, it goes on a long time. We'd like to think it's just like a one-day thing, but sometimes being in that position of intimidation goes on for a long time, day after day after day after day. And so here is the 40-day period, and I don't think that this 40 is insignificant. I'm going to get back to that in just a moment here. It says in Jesse, one more thing about this. It says, for 40 days the Philistines came forward and took his stand morning and evening. He did it twice a day. Twice a day, morning and evening. Now, one of the commentaries that I read I thought was interesting, and I like to study this a little bit more before I'm real settled on this, but he thought that what was going on here was that he would come out at exactly the time that the Israelites would say the Shema, would basically pray a prayer of commitment to the Lord. You know, here, Shema is here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And like when he would come out, it would be at that time of day, because they were to do that in the morning and the evening also. So at the time when the Israelites were supposed to be renewing themselves in the Lord, he would come out and instill fear on them every time. I thought that was a real interesting thought, a real interesting possibility as you look at it, but that's what was going on. He was doing it morning and evening. And Jesse, so this being back in Bethlehem, said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Now, that ephah, that idea, how much is that? I looked it up. My scripture says 22 liters. That's a lot. He's taking a lot with him. So he's going on a journey with a lot of stuff, all these grain and all these other things that he has him bring with him. He says, also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. And you can feel for the older father here. He wants to send his old son, but he wants to know how his sons are doing. He wants to get news, you know, from the battlefront. Bring him back, bring the news back to me and let me know how he's doing. Now, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Not really fighting, but preparing to fight, I guess you could say. And David rose early in the morning and he left the sheep with the keeper and he took the provisions and went, and as Jesse had commanded him, and he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, and by the way, Gath, that's one of the Philistine cities. And it's all the Philistine cities are along the coast, and I think Gath is the one that's most to the east. The champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. I like that verse. Because all those other guys were hearing it. For 40 days they were hearing it. But this young man, and David's probably in his teens at this time, he's probably not 20 yet, because 20 is the time when you actually would go into the military service, and he has some older brothers that don't seem to be there. Most people think he's in his mid-teens here at this point. He's about 15 years old possibly at this time. And all these men of war, had been there, and they'd been hearing this guy come down and talk this garbage to God's army and to his people, and to do that and to do nothing about it. When David came, he was a new set of ears that came, and he listened and he heard something completely different. Amen? All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. Like I said, they took the walk of shame. That's what they did. They lined up. They were ready for battle. Like, no, we're not going to do this. Kind of like when one of those, when, remember when the first time when you tried to go off the high dive and you went up there like, I'm going to go off the high dive. Well, no, I'm not going to go off the high dive. A little bit like that, but worse. And when the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And so this was something that the people understood that the king, King Saul, had promised. And now King Saul, who's the tallest guy in all of Israel, by the way? King Saul, right? He's the biggest, the strongest looking. Maybe he should go out and fight. But instead, he comes up with this idea and he lets him know, I'm going to give the man, whoever's the man that goes out and fights this guy, I'm going to give him three things if he survives it. He's got to survive it first. I'm going to give him three things. I'm going to give him great riches. I'm going to give him my daughter for marriage. And his family will never have to pay taxes. Now, some of you are like, oh my goodness, I live in Washington State. Could you imagine if that were to happen here in Washington State? I mean, think of all the taxes they already got planned for you right now. They're already working on it right now. To take what you work hard for to give it to somebody else. But he's saying you'd be exempt from that. Your whole family would be exempt from that. They wouldn't have to pay taxes the rest of your life. That's a pretty big prize, right? And we have no idea exactly what he thought of his daughter either. You know, could also be a really wonderful prize there too. Of course, there's a story, more of a story to that. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel?" Now, I say it like that because it's almost what it seems like. They just told him, and then he's asking them, like, "I got to hear that again. Please repeat. Please repeat." For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, David saw it totally different than all the other guys saw it. This is where I talk about wisdom. This is wisdom. Like, they had knowledge. They had knowledge of God. They knew about God. They knew what God had done before. They knew about God's promises. But they weren't putting any of that knowledge to work in their situation. They were only seeing what they were seeing with their eyes. But they weren't seeing through faith. All they saw was this giant of a man coming out there and defying them. And David said, who is this guy, this uncircumcised? So obviously the circumcision people, these people who were circumcised, were the Israelites. The uncircumcised were the non-Israelites. Who is this non-Israelite that's coming out here defying the army of the living God in this way? He is shocked at what he's hearing. 15-year-old boy comes up there and he's shocked at what he's hearing. And he's mostly shocked that this guy thinks that he can get away with that. And the people answered him the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now listen to what happens next. It says, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evilness of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So that's what his older brother had to say to him. How encouraging, right? Now that might be a little bit of a picture, an example of why God did not choose the older brother. And the older brother didn't have a heart after God's own heart. He didn't have a heart of faith, and he wasn't the man that David would would be, and that even that David already was just as a young boy. And this is the thing about it, as you look at it, that one of the most important things about serving God at any level that you serve Him, anything that you do, anything that calls you to do, is you have to have wisdom about who to listen to. Because there are always going to be people come that try to tear you down if you're trying to do the right thing. If you're really truly trying to serve God, if you've really truly set your heart on serving God, there will be people that come and try to stop you from that, discourage you from that, falsely accuse you, do those kind of things. You are going to have to work through it. Now, sometimes you also have to have the wisdom to know sometimes people come and they tell you things and it's true, right? It's true. Just because someone talks to you doesn't mean automatically you're just exactly like David in this situation. But I think this is a tactic of the enemy, and sometimes he'll actually use the people that are closest to you, potentially, hopefully not, but he can use the people that are closest to you to try to tear down your faith. And this is what was happening with David. And his brother was very angry. And you know what? Here's the thing. I'm convinced this. I know this from experience. None of us like when somebody gets angry with us. It is no fun when somebody's angry, especially when we don't even know, you know, we're completely innocent. David's completely innocent in this situation. He's completely right before the Lord in this. And yet he goes and his brother gets angry at him and his brother starts accusing him. None of us like that kind of thing, right? It's very uncomfortable for us. But sometimes what we could do in a situation like that is we could just stop dead in our tracks and not continue to advance. And David is an example of how to handle that. And David didn't. He didn't let that get to him. David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word? Was it not but a word? Did I just not," you know, you can almost picture like two brothers there, right? Having a little squabble, like, "What did I do this time?" So it might be a little bit of a track record with his brothers. That's the way his brothers looked at him. That's the way his brothers saw him. What should the brother have actually known about David, though? Should have known that he was anointed to be king of Israel because he saw that and he was invited to the feast. And he saw that and he experienced that before and should know and understand that. So if he truly had faith, he would understand that God had a plan for his brother and that God would use him. But yet he just was like any other older brother in this case. Probably felt bad because he didn't go up to fight the giant. And now here comes his little brother. His little kid brother is going to come up and he's going to say these words. He's even going to ask these questions and he's going to express his dismay about it. And this is the important thing they did. It says, "He turned away from him toward another, and he spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before." And I repeat that. It's so important who you're going to listen to. And this isn't a verse to support just finding someone that agrees with you. Because they don't believe in that in any way either. Because what we want to find is we want to find true wisdom. But if someone is speaking against the Lord, and they're speaking against what God wants to do, and they're trying to tear you down and discourage you, sometimes you actually need to find somebody who truly is wise and truly will tell you the truth. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." A 15-year-old boy, probably. Not a soldier. But a boy who had great faith in the Lord. And he saw things the way God wanted him to see them. That he went and he said, because he knew everyone's heart was failing, he says, "Don't let a man's heart fail. I will go be the man. And I will go fight." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Now Saul looked at it and he said, "You're not able to do it. You can't do it. You're not able." And I think that's where you can see that Saul's very wrong. Saul's very wrong about this again, because it's the idea that it's going to be by man's strength, that we got to find the right man instead of turning to the Lord. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him. And I struck him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard, and I struck him, and I killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." David recounts some experience that he had, keeping watch of his father's sheep, and how if a lion or a bear came, he protected them, and he struck down the lion or bear. These are experiences. And I think as he's saying this, I don't think it's so much that he's placing confidence in himself, but he's recounting what God has done through him, what God has allowed him to do, how God provided and he was able to be in these situations and save the sheep. And so because of those experiences that he had with the Lord, he was able to have this confidence in the Lord in this moment. I would say that you could describe that as he was tested. He was tested. I heard this little great saying, like a lot of us don't like to be tested. We don't like to be in the moment of test. Like, think about that. Like a lion or a bear comes and attacks. That's a moment. That's a test. A trial or a test or something that happens. We don't like the test. But the saying was, without a test, there is no testimony. You will not have a testimony without. So this is exactly what he's doing. He's giving testimony. He's like, I'm looking back. This is what God did. This is what God allowed me to do. I was able to fight that lion. I was able to fight that bear and win. And this guy is going to be no different than them. This is how he said it. He said, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul was convinced. He allowed him to go. I don't know if he thought what he thought exactly would happen. I don't think the Philistines were actually really sincere in this offer. And I don't know how sincere the Israelites would be. Would they have become their servants if they lost? But he sends them. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and he clothed him with the coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. And we usually in children's books, we always have this picture of David. He's got this huge armor on and it just doesn't fit him. And he's like, I can't wear these. These are too big for me. Not quite what it says. It's a little bit different than that. They probably were big because Saul is a big guy, right? He's a tall guy. It'd be like grabbing some really tall guy's golf club and trying to use that. You like feel the difference in it. But he's this really tall guy. But that's not exactly what it said. What it said is that he hadn't tested them. He hadn't used them. It wasn't something that he had put to work. See, he had past experience with the lion and the bear and those things, right? He had past experience, and it would be better for him to go with what he has experience with than to go with the sword and with armor and all that stuff. That just really wasn't who he was, right? So he went with who he was. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 stones from the brook, and they put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. So he took what he was used to. But he went into the brook and he took 5 stones. He took 5 stones. Why did he take 5 stones? This is something that comes out in a lot of sermons. So I was like really curious about it. And I wanted to kind of get to the bottom of it. Some people say like he took 5 stones because Goliath had 4 brothers. And that they were possibly for his brothers. And that's what's been said in a lot of good sermons. But it's not quite what the Bible says actually. The Bible actually only identifies one of those giants as Goliath's brother, because there are 4 other giants in the Philistines have that are mentioned in other places in Scripture. Only one of them is mentioned as Goliath's brother. The other ones are not mentioned as Goliath's brother. So maybe a more accurate way to say that, potentially, they could have been for the other 4 giants. One of them was Goliath's brother, or there could have been some other reason that he took those stones just in preparation to go do the job. But the fact is, was he going to need 5 stones or was he going to need 1 stone? He was only going to need 1 stone. So, and I would invite you, you know, if you heard that in sermons and you love that stuff, just dig into it and look at it and see what it actually says about that and how many brothers it says that Goliath actually has as you look at it. So he took what he had, and it says, and one of the things he took was a sling. It's not a slingshot like we have, you know, those rubber things you pull back and you shoot like a rock or something. There was a sling that you would whip around and let go of it just at the right time and it would come out. And when this rock would come out, I read here that it would come out probably over 150 miles per hour. Over 150 miles. And the rocks that he had were probably like the size of a cue ball or a pool ball, you know, pretty big thing coming at you, really hard rock. 150 miles an hour. This was actually an awesome weapon that he had. And he approached the Philistine. Now, I just want to pause here and just say, the thing about this situation is it's not a fair fight. It's not a fair fight because David has God. And this Philistine is just this big meathead that's standing out there in the middle with a big mouth talking garbage to God's people, right? It wasn't a fair fight. It was never going to be a fair fight. But the problem was that no one could see that except for David. He was the only one there that could see that it wasn't a fair fight. And this guy could not stand before them and do this. But he's the only one that could see it. So he approaches. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. He felt insulted by what he saw coming towards him. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So he would have a stick that he would carry and he'd use this. This was probably the stick that he used to fight off the lion and the bear. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Do you notice how there's a lot of smack talk in this? Like, this guy's like the original trash talker. And people, this is the same too. Like, you look at it today, like two guys square up to fight or something like that. A lot of times there's a lot of talk before it happens. And sometimes that's all it is. It just happens, and then sometimes something more happens. This guy was really effective, though, in being able to cause Israel to be afraid. He was bringing out a lot of fear in them. And again, he's continuing those tactics that he has, and he's describing what he's going to do to them. He says, "I will give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field." Basically what he's saying when that happens, they're saying, you're all going to be dead all over the field, and the birds are going to eat you. And it's going to be a terrible end to you. Now, sometimes you got to trash talk the trash talker, I guess. Or at least tell him the truth. Because David was very effective at this as a young boy even. He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" Pause there for a moment here. Think about what he's saying. He's like, you come to me with all these weapons of war. Regardless of what David's carrying or isn't carrying, now we know he's packing that sling, right? But he says, you're coming at me with all these weapons of war and tell me what you're going to do. I'm not coming at you with those things. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Isn't that awesome? Awesome verse here at that time. So he laid out what was going to happen. It's a 15-year-old boy. He lays out what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to kill you and cut your head off. Now, you don't actually see that in the children's versions of this, okay? This is more like, I would kind of describe, this is probably PG-13. This one, as he says it, right? You know, they filter it a little bit for the children's stories. But he describes exactly what he's going to do. And he's confident he's going to do it. And believe me, this is not a story about trying to get you confident in yourself in any way. Because that wasn't it. It wasn't like David was so confident in himself he could go out and take on this giant. It was David was so confident in God. And David knew this giant was defying God. And so David would go out and would fight him. And he knew and he had faith in exactly what was going to happen. And again, and he had those experiences that God had given him. They weren't wasted experiences. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the Philistine line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David runs towards him. He takes his sling, he spins, he lets it go. Boom, hits him right in the head. The Philistine doesn't fall backwards. The Philistine falls on his face forward before the Lord. Doesn't it remind you of like when they took the ark into the temple of Dagon and the god would fall down? Their false god would fall down before the ark in worship. It was the same kind of thing. Their giant, their man, fall prostrate, face down before David and before the Lord, especially here, as he did it. It said, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And he struck the Philistine and he killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and he stood over the Philistine and he took his sword and he drew it out of its sheath and he killed him and he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So in this case, it actually says that he killed him twice. So which time did he really die? When the thing sunk into his head? Or was it like he's just making sure that he's dead? I don't exactly know. But he definitely finished it off. He wasn't leaving any chance. Like one of those movies when the bad guy's down, you're like, he's down, and they move around, and then he raises back up. That wasn't happening. He put an end to him right there. And he took his head. And when the Philistines saw this, they all ran down. Jeff, you said something funny the other day that made me think of this. I thought of this moment. We were in men's Bible study, and he was sharing about this meme that he saw. And I was like, what is that? I got to look that up and see. But it was a picture that said, y'all pretty gangster until this happens. And it showed a picture of Christ in the sky coming back. I thought that was pretty cool thought, you know. But I thought it applied to this too, right here. It applied to this. You thought you were tough until you actually saw your champion and his head in the hand of a 15-year-old boy. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. So the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So David had the head of the Philistines. He put the armor in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, who's his uncle and also the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. Now, this is a very interesting part. If you're reading it, the two chapters in a row, like, how is it Saul doesn't know who David is? Isn't David the kid that comes and plays the harp for you and plays the music? You know, if you read it that way and you think that's what's being said, it's a possibility. I have a couple ideas about this. One is, if you read very carefully what he's saying, he's not saying who the boy is. He's saying, who's the boy's father? What family is this? Whose family is he from? So one explanation of this is that he's got to now honor the family that the boy's from, and they're not going to have to pay taxes anymore. Who's going to get that? You know, it's not like he doesn't know who David is. David's actually described earlier as his armor bearer. And by the way, just to be called armor bearer, it doesn't look like he was coming out to the battle with him. So how much he worked for him. Now, another idea I have about this is just my own idea, is that Saul's pretty self-absorbed person. And when it says that he loved David, it was more that he loved what he could do for him. That David didn't matter at all. David didn't matter anything to him. He just loved that he would come and help him. And so in that case, he could come and help him, and he can love him in that really shallow kind of way, but he could then not see who he was the whole time. So it's something like that. I'm not positive, but those are just some ideas about it that help it to make a little bit more sense. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered him, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And that's how David even goes. Now he's going to go further into Saul's service. Obviously, now he's a hero of all Israel, and this is going to stir up some trouble with Saul as we look at it. But he does this incredible thing, and we go back to the very beginning of why we're even here. We're here because of that chapter in Hebrews, chapter 11, that talks about faith and wants us to know what faith looks like. And these people were given as examples of faith. Well, this guy, David, is given as one of our examples of faith, and that we should have a faith that looks like David has here in this case. All right, so I just want to bring it home to ourselves, like instruction for ourselves, application for ourselves as we think about this. We're not necessarily going out and killing anybody and taking their head or doing anything like that, okay? You guys got that? Right? But I think there are a lot of ways to look at this, and there's probably a very shallow way to look at this, which is most, like, people love this story. This is one of the most beloved, well-known stories in the Bible. Even people that aren't Christian know what you're talking about if you say David and Goliath. People really like this story because it's that idea of the underdog being able to win the fight and conquer the one who's so much bigger and better and all that, stronger. And everybody likes that kind of story, like maybe like the Cinderella and the NCAA tournament, something like that. People like that kind of story, and it inspires us to do more, right? I think that's kind of the lowest level, probably most shallow way we could look at it, and it could encourage you that way, but there's like it's deeper. There's deeper things, I think, to dig into. I think very commonly we'll hear this, and I think that this is really good, is that there are giants. There are different kinds of giants in our lives that we have, things that instill fear into us, that make us want to stop in our tracks, that have stopped us from going forward to do what God wants us to do, to be the men or women that God wants us to be. And we spend all our time just looking at those giants and thinking about those giants, and we never take them on. We don't have the faith that David has to do that. And it's really important for us to have the kind of faith that David has. If I'm thinking about it in that way, and I think it's a really good way to think about it, is we have things in our lives that the enemy uses to intimidate us, to stop us, to scare us, and we dread them. But we shouldn't. And I think probably the biggest takeaway for me, like, and I can mix it with that, is this idea, like, how come David could see this like nobody else could see it? He could see it through the eyes of faith. He knew from the beginning it wasn't a fair fight because they had God, and the fight was against God. So my question for all of us is, you think about the situations that we're in, and I talked about needing wisdom to see things. We have these things that we would look at and we say, hey, these are the giants in my life. Or these are the things that really intimidate me. These are the ways that the enemy, he's got the same playbook, right? He's got the same playbook. He's making you afraid. He's keeping you up at night, all night, thinking about something, fearing something. What are those things? And is there a different way that you should be looking at those things? Should you look at them the way that God wants you to see them? And maybe you don't even really know what that is. And maybe you need to ask him to lead you in that. But it starts with complete and total confidence in the Lord that he will do what he said he will do. Amen. And you remember going back to the communion, we were taking the communion, what Paul said? He could lose everything but have Jesus and it would be okay. He could lose everything. Why is that? Why could Paul lose everything and have Jesus and it would be okay? Because he knew the promises of God go beyond this life. Yep. The worst thing that could happen to you is you lose your life here. The day that I stop breathing in this life is the day that I enter eternity to be with the Lord. Amen. It's going to be so much better than here. And we need to live with that kind of faith and not be so afraid of even things like death or losing out or those kind of things. And so in this way, my hope and my prayer is that we all could be more like David. And I'd say one of the intimidating things for me is like, this is a great passage. It's a really loved passage. And it's like I can only preach it once, and I can only say so much, and I don't even know if I preached it well enough. You know, it's intimidating, but I just do the best that I can. You know, as I look at it, but I just hope that as we do it, that somehow we leave this place today. We pray, Lord, that we ask God, help us to see things the way you want us to see things, not just through our own eyes and our own fears. Amen. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement. Lord, we come before you and we confess our weakness, we confess our fears, we confess our disobedience at times, we confess where we look to the wrong things for strength. And Lord, I ask you just to help to change our thinking, change our mind, change our hearts. Lord, give us eyes to see spiritually. And we thank you, we love you, we pray that right now that there can be some really good worship just between our hearts and you right now, that we'll turn to you, we'll look to you, and we'll put our confidence and our hope and our joy in you. Thank you so much. We love you and we praise you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.